Scripture reading this evening is found in Genesis chapter 50. The reading is the entire chapter, Genesis 50, the last chapter of the first book of the Bible. The end of chapter 49 records the death of the patriarch Jacob, and chapter 50 records his burial and some family matters. Genesis 50, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged in for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil things, all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May God bless the reading of the Holy Scripture to His church. The text this evening is verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." He forgave them. He forgave his brothers. That's one of the most amazing things that you read in all of the Scripture. He forgave them. Think of that for a moment. Standing before him, all his brothers who did him evil, who hated him, who mistreated him, who mocked him, abused him, finally sold him as a slave into Egypt, and here he stands, one of the most, if not the most powerful man in all of the world, with the ability to do to them what they had done to him, pay them back. And these words come out of his mouth. "Who do you think I am? Am I in the place of God? You must not fear." And he spake kindly unto them and nourished them and their children. He forgave them. That's amazing. If you put yourself in the place of Joseph with the ability to do harm to those who had done you harm, is that how you would have spoken? What's almost more amazing, if that's possible, and this the commentators ignore because they concentrate on Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers, is the testimony that Joseph gives about the absolute sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God in carrying out his providential decree. Joseph forgives his brothers. That's one thing. Joseph explains his perspective when he forgives his brothers, and that's quite another. He understands the absolute sovereignty and the perfect wisdom of God. He says to his brothers, as it were, "You had a plan, and you carried out that plan to my great hurt. But God, my God, had a plan too. And His plan trumped your plan. His plan overruled your plan. His plan used your plan to accomplish His." Out of the mouth of an Old Testament saint, at the beginning of the whole of the Holy Scripture, comes this testimony of the absolute sovereignty and perfect wisdom of God in the carrying out of everything that happens in this earth. Genesis 50 is foundational. Genesis 50, in fact, all of Genesis is foundational. Foundational, obviously, for creation, the beginnings. Foundational for the doctrine of sin, how that our nature came from our first parents. Foundational for the transmission of guilt from the head of the whole human race in the Garden of Eden. Foundational for marriage. When Jesus taught about marriage, He appealed to the beginning. Foundational for eschatology, because as beginnings, so also endings, but foundational also with regard to the doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine of God's good providence. Genesis 50, 20 isn't embarrassed to stand side by side with Romans 8, 28, that most blessed of New Testament passages. That's a giant of confessions that the people of God make. "We know that all things work together for good for them who love God and who are called according to His purpose." It hardly has any peers, Romans 8, 28. But Genesis 50, verse 20 is not embarrassed to stand beside Romans 8, verse 28. Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism that describes the providence of God has nothing over against Genesis 50, verse 20. Read that confession tonight. What do you understand by the providence of God? the everywhere present power of God, whereby by His hand He upholds and governs everything, so that nothing happens by chance, all by His fatherly hand. What advantage is it to you to know that God has determined and carries out these things? Patience, thankfulness, and hope. And the richness of Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism has nothing over the richness and beauty of Genesis 50, verse 20. "You meant it for evil," he said to his brothers, "but God, my God, meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." I want to call your attention to this word under that theme, that expression in the text. "But God meant it unto good." But God meant it unto good. Let's see in the first place the evil that Joseph's brothers inflicted upon him. Man's evil. In the second place, the good that God decreed and brought to pass. God's good. And then in the third place, the response of the believer who understands that truth. The believer's response. Man's evil, God's good, and the believer's response. You know, I said at the beginning that Joseph forgave them, and he did, but though he forgave them, when he described what they did to him, he pulled no punches. He made very plain their wickedness when they mistreated him. He said to them in our text, "As for you, you thought evil against me." He didn't try to cover up what they did. He didn't try to minimize the evil of it. He didn't try to justify their intentions. He spoke plainly, "You thought evil against me." If we could paraphrase that, Joseph said something like this: "You planned. You schemed. You calculated. You devised my hurt. And you did that with evil hearts. You thought evil against me to wreck my life and ruin everything I had. You did that," so the implications of the text are, "because you hated me." If you read the beginning of the history of Joseph's life, that's plain in chapter 37. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. That's one. The very next verse, Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. That's two. Two verses after that, in verse 8, his brothers said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for the dreams and for his words. The evil that they devised against Joseph was motivated by their passionate hatred of their younger brother. And what they planned, they carried out. And you understand the history. Even you children remember the history. When Joseph was about 17 years old, Dad said to him, "Go and see how your brothers are doing and how the flocks are." And as an obedient son, Joseph went to see how they fared. He finally found them in Dothan, even though his father told him to expect them in Shechem. And now in your mind's eye, picture Joseph coming over the rise and the 11 brothers, or perhaps 10 brothers, standing in a group thinking. Jealousy, first of all, comes out. And mockery. Here comes the dreamer. Let's see what comes of his dreams. And there they even mock God, because they know the origin of the dreams is God Himself. And then their evil becomes darker, because a conspiracy begins to form in their heart to do him evil and to kill him. That conspiracy in their hearts is expressed by words. One says to another, "Let's kill him." And so they cast him into the pit to starve, and with deeds more cruel than murder, the slow death of slavery, because Judah, one of the older brothers, says, "Let's at least make a profit out of this." says, let's not kill him, let's sell him instead as a slave. They are cruel, these brothers, in their treatment of that 17-year-old, fresh-faced young man. When they cast him into the pit, waiting the slave traders, the Word of God says in chapter 42, verse 21, that he cried for mercy. The Dutch has, he begged for mercy. Picture that. There's that young man, knowing what his older brothers are doing to him. He pleads with them out of that pit to take him out, and they simply laugh at him. And then watch what they do. They sit down and eat. And the blood that they took from that animal that they ate, they smeared on the coat, that coat of many colors that his father injudiciously gave him, shred that coat, go home, and say with a straight face to their father, do you recognize this? Talk about cruelty. Cruelty to their younger brother, cruelty to their father. We found this on our way home. Doesn't this look like Joseph's? No, Joseph doesn't say it to his brothers. He could have said, you don't know the evil that your hatred led me through. Sold into the house of a captain of Pharaoh, perhaps the captain of his executioners, perhaps the captain of his guard. A slave. A slave. And then, though, under the blessing of God, he was elevated to a high position in that house. You know the history and how that whorish woman lied about him so that he was cast into the dungeon. And there you read in Psalm 105 that he was bound in iron fetters on his hands and on his ankles. And there he stayed. How long? Years. Until, again, under the blessing of God, he was elevated to the best place as a prisoner, but a prisoner. And then getting his hopes up because he was able to interpret the dreams of the butler and baker, the hopes were dashed because when the one got out, he forgot Joseph and the kindness that Joseph showed to him. And he was left there for two more miserable years in prison. You don't know, Joseph is saying here, the evil that your hatred and envy brought me to. You planned it, I felt it, and don't suppose that I was numb to it either. That comes out when Joseph is finally released from prison and given children in the land of Egypt, and he names his children. The firstborn, Manasseh. Genesis 41 says, because God has made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. You cry for Joseph when you think of what he had to forget, never to see again his father, his younger brother. And then when the second born of Joseph came, he named him Ephraim. Genesis 41 says, because God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. All these years later, both of his sons were memories to him and testimonies to him of the misery that those brothers caused him to experience. You thought evil against me. And that's what he meant. And they understood what he meant. And sometimes the people of God feel a lot like Joseph. The application of this passage for the people of God is not the burdens and sorrows that we experience generally. What you must think of tonight is not the disappointment you feel when a loved one dies, when a family member goes astray, a son or a daughter wanders in disobedience and unbelief. Those are very painful and those burdens are heavy, but that's not the application of the Word of God here. The application of the Word of God is the pain and sorrow you experience when someone in the congregation or churches who knows better, motivated by hatred of you, does you evil, wrecks your life, disturbs you so badly that there are lifelong consequences for you. That's the application. That's the circumstances of Joseph. The church was there. His family was the church. Patriarch Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now all of the sons who are going to multiply in their generations to make the church. The church is there. And in that church, those men did him wrong and wrecked his life. They hated him. They intended to do him harm. They did everything they could to put him out of their lives, and they succeeded. They knew better. They did it anyway. That's the application. You might ask yourself tonight the question, why? Why did this happen, and why does it still happen in the church? And now I'm not asking the question with regard to the motives of the neighbor. We know why there. But now we ask the question with regard to the decree and counsel of God. Why? Why would God permit this to go on yet today in the church of Christ? Though it may be once in a while that God permits this and even sends this evil into our lives, make the confession of Lord's Day 9, the good Father in heaven either averts all evil or he turns it to our profit. Sometimes God sends us evils to correct us with regard to specific sins. But that's not the case here in the life of Joseph. Sometimes the Word of God applies to us so that we say what the psalmist says, "When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity." Then we know the iniquity in our hearts and lives, and we know what God is sending us, and we know what we must repent of and how we must change. Sometimes that happens in our lives. That's not what's going on in this history of Joseph. You don't read anything in the life of Joseph about disobedience, though he was a sinful young man. That's not what the Word of God records about him. Do you children know the very first thing you read about Joseph? When he was a young man, he made another trip out to see how his brothers were doing, and what he saw displeased him badly. And he came back and reported to his father and said, "Dad, do you know the kind of reputation your other sons have in the community? Do you know the damage they're doing to your name by the life they're living out there?" He brought an evil report about his brothers to father, not because he was a tattletale, but because he was sensitive spiritually to the name and reputation of the church. That's Joseph. And he was an obedient young man. As a 17-year-old, Dad said, "Go see how your brothers are doing." And rather than saying, "Dad, they hate me, I don't want to do this, ask me to do anything else but that," he went. And instead of turning around when he didn't find them where Dad said they would be, he, as an obedient young man, kept on going until he found them. And because of his obedience and spirituality, he suffered. God is not correcting him here for any particular sin. You might say, "Well, what about that miserable coat of his that he wore? That wasn't his fault that Dad foolishly favored him above his brothers and gave him that coat. That was Dad's fault." You might bring up those dreams. What about those dreams that he told his father and his brothers about? And though you may judge he ought to have kept them to himself, it was in the providence of God that he had those dreams. And it was in the providence of God that he told those dreams to his brothers and his father so that they would know someday that everything that took place happened according to the plan and decree and prophecy of God. So we mustn't conclude here that there was something in Joseph's life that God was rooting out by this affliction of his. And you must not always conclude that when this happens to you in the church, that God intends to root out from your life some particular sin and evil. You will know that if that's what God is doing. But God doesn't always afflict us in this way because of that. When we ask the question why, we need to take the perspective of Joseph and look up. Because the only way that Joseph was able to say what he did in verse 20, our text, is that he had been thinking of and meditating on God. He not only says something about the intentions of his brothers, but he says something about the intentions of his God. And strikingly, I'll come to that in a few moments, Joseph used the very same word to describe what was going on in God's mind as what was going on in the minds of his brothers. But let's get this setting before us first. 17 years after the brothers came to Egypt, Dad died. There's another 17. Joseph came to Egypt when he was 17 years old. He languished in prison for a number of years. He was elevated to prime minister, and he served in that capacity for at least 7 and perhaps longer than that, until his brothers in Canaan were starving. Now 17 years after the brothers and the family moved to Egypt, Father Jacob died. So Joseph now has become a 50-year-old man or older. And his older brothers are in their 60s and 70s and perhaps even 80s. Now get that picture in your mind. Here stands Joseph in all the finery of royalty in Egypt. Before him stand his brothers, some of them on canes, graying, stooping, and scared. And his brothers say to him, "Do you believe that? You believe what the brothers said, Dad, before he died? Told us to convey to you this message that you ought to forgive us. Dad didn't tell you that personally, but he asked us to tell you that. Dad wants you to forgive us. Do you believe that? Would you believe that? Or would you have argued and said, prove it. I'd like to see a certified letter with Dad's signature on it and somebody else who notarized it. I don't believe you." And instead, these words come out of his mouth, "Fear not. Do you think I am in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph had seen God. Joseph was looking at God. Joseph was not interested so much in what the brothers had planned, but Joseph was looking up, thinking about what God had planned. Joseph had seen God. But that's when Joseph is 50 or so. What was Joseph thinking all these years prior to that? He hadn't seen God. He hadn't been able to understand this. Do you think he understood it when he was in the pit crying for mercy to his brothers? Why? Why? Do you think he understood it when Dad favored him and made his life in the family miserable because Dad favored him? Why, God, does this happen to me? Why was I permitted to be sold as a slave in Egypt? Why was I elevated to get my hopes up in Potiphar's house only to be cast into the dungeon and then to have my hopes elevated again when I interpreted the dreams only to have those hopes dashed? Why, why, why? Why did the baker forget me? Why all of this misery in my life? Why? He couldn't see it. And how often don't pastors and parents and elders and teachers have that question presented to them too by people who are suffering, and especially suffering because people in the church have mistreated them? It's always the question, why? I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. I can't comprehend how people in the church could do these kinds of things to brothers and sisters in the church. And though I'm sinful too, and I deserve all kinds of evil, they should not have done that to me. They ruined my life. Why, why, why? If we don't live by faith, that is, seeing things with the eyes of our hearts, but rather live by sight, trying to figure out things by these eyes and with this earthly mind, we're going to conclude what Jacob concluded, patriarch Jacob, when he was asked, "How has your life been?" He said, "Few and evil have my days been, and everything has been against me." Everything is against me. That's the testimony of a man who lives with these eyes trying to figure things out. But Joseph makes a testimony of a man who's lived by faith and sees things with his heart. I have seen God. Now you have to ask yourself tonight the question, what had he seen of God? What is it that God had shown him that enabled him to make this confession? He had seen two things. The eternal, unchangeable decree of God to save a church by Jesus Christ, with Christ as the head. That's God's decree. And he had seen in the second place the beautiful wisdom of God in the providential execution of that decree, that is, carrying out all of the events of human history so that that decree could be fulfilled. The salvation of a church, this church, you and these members, by Jesus Christ, with Christ as a head, and the providential carrying out of that decree in power and wisdom. Both those come out in the text in Joseph's confession. That Joseph had seen God's decree comes out when Joseph said, "But God meant it unto good." Where that word "meant" with regard to God's actions is the same word as in the beginning of the verse with regard to the brothers. You thought, that is, you planned, you schemed, you calculated, you devised all kinds of evil things against me in your minds, and then you carried them out. You brought it to pass to ruin my life. But God was thinking too, and planning and decreeing and calculating and devising. And though scheming perhaps has evil connotation, God was planning everything in his own mind too. God's decree, his sovereign counsel with regard to everything, at the heart of which is the salvation of the church with Christ as the head. And that Joseph makes a confession of the providence of God comes out when he says, "To bring to pass." To bring to pass. God was bringing this to pass. God was bringing everything to pass. God is so arranging the circumstances of our lives so that it all fits together for the salvation of us. With Christ as the head, he's fitting events large and small, events momentous and earth-shaking, and so little and minuscule that no one probably besides you ever will know what happened in your life. He's working all of them together, even, and here comes the hard part, the evil deeds of members in the church, so that our salvation is worked out. Even the evil deeds of men and women and young people in the church. God decreed it and God brought it to pass. That's the way God always worked. That's the way God always works. His plan trumps and his plan uses the plans of evil men. Go back to the very beginning in creation, and Adam and Eve in the beautiful Garden of Eden. How much scheming went on before the devil went into that serpent to lie to Eve about the eating of that tree. Deception and ruin by someone who knows better. But God was also decreeing. And his decree included the devil's decree and used the devil's decree to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive to his glory and the honor of his Son. And then run all the way through from the Old Testament to the center of human history, of the life and ministry of Christ. How much scheming and calculating and devising and planning was going on in those council rooms of the high priest, the consistory room. Schemes, plans of evil to ruin the life of God's own Son until finally they carried it out And now we, with our perspective of history and the Word of God, understand it. But the people of God at that time couldn't fathom what was going on. But now we say, at the fall of the human race at the beginning, at the sending of God's own Son, there was planning and calculating and scheming evil. But God in His own mind, God according to His decree, was bringing to pass as it is this day to save the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this little piece of history of Joseph in Genesis 40s and 50 isn't one little example of those two big examples, but is part of the whole of the decree of God to do just what Joseph said in his confession, to bring to pass the eternal sovereign decree of God to save the church. Joseph understood that, though he may not have fathomed that in those early years of his life, it finally dawned on him so that he was able to say what he was saying to his brothers. This isn't expressed in the Scripture, but you can imagine going through Joseph's mind, why did Dad favor me? Now I understand. So that I would go to the pit and be sold as a slave into Egypt. Why in the pit? Why sold as a slave? So that I could be put in a dungeon there. Why? Because that's the only place from which I could be elevated to a position of prominence, so that when the famine is sent under the providence of God, I can be the one that makes the decision to call the church from perishing, to live in this land, so that God's Son could be called out of Egypt. And the counsel of God to save a church could be carried out. You know why Joseph cried when he saw his brothers? I love those stories. I choke up every time I read them. Usually because of the emotion of imagining a family member finally seeing his brothers again. He thought he'd never see, and there they come. And he had to go and weep in another room. Why did he cry? Was it the emotion of a family member finally seeing another family member? No. It was the emotion of putting all of this together and seeing, finally, the perfect wisdom of God in bringing to pass, as it is this day, to save the church. To save the church. The church was perishing in Canaan, and now God used him and only him, for the welfare of His people, and even, perhaps, the welfare of His own brothers. That's why he cried. So people of God, understand, when evils are inflicted upon you, and understand that no matter what happens in the future, terrible as it may be, and remember the awful circumstances that the church will find herself in someday are going to be the church, except now the false church persecuting the true church. Remember that those who know better are going to bring about the great tribulation and the great persecution. Those who know better are going to join with those who don't know better, the world, and try to destroy you and do in the end what they've always wanted to do. You remember at that time and all of your life prior to that, that no matter what happens, the reins of this world have not fallen out of the hands of God. He still has them firmly in His hands. And everything that takes place, what appears good to us and what appears evil to us, is brought to pass by God Himself. That's true for the church as a whole, and that's true for every one of you as believers individually. Always, in all things, God has your good in mind. Live by faith and not by sight. When you do, you'll be able to respond in a way that you ought to respond. The way Joseph responded you understand that, then you can live and react to evils in a godly, God-fearing manner. If you don't understand that and can't make this confession, then your response is going to be evil. And it's going to be the kind of response that the brothers thought they were going to get from Joseph. And there's the importance of that word requite in verse 15. Dad died. Dad was the only thing in their estimation that kept Joseph from paying them back. And now Dad's gone. They get back to the land of Egypt. They settle back into their routine and they begin thinking, uh-oh, now what's safeguarding us from Joseph's vengeance, from Joseph paying us back? They're afraid that he'll requite us the evil that we did to him. And so they sent a messenger. Did they lie? Did they make this up? Or was this true? They judged Joseph on the basis of what they found in their own hearts. This is what we would do to him if we were in his place. But the people of God, understanding these things, don't take vengeance. They're not bitter either or cynical. That's another possibility, a possible response. You understand that. Someone or someones do us evil. They damage us, they wreck our life, they make things miserable, and we say, that's it for me. I don't want anything to do with the church anymore. I'm going to withdraw, either physically and terminate my membership, or I'm going to withdraw spiritually, and though I appear on the Lord's Day in worship, I don't want anything to do with the Church of Christ. Bitterness and cynicism is the response. But that's not the response of Joseph either. It wasn't vengeance and it wasn't bitterness. Can you imagine the bitterness that he could have nursed all those years, thinking of what his brothers had done, planning what to do to the brothers when they came back, his attitude toward them and to their children, and how easy it is for us to think those thoughts as well. But that's not the response of Joseph. The response of Joseph, number one, is that he forgave them. He didn't justify their sin. He didn't excuse it. He didn't make up all kinds of stories to say, well, that's okay. He forgave them. Forgave them. They repented. And though he might have forgiven them for the sake of Dad, I'll forgive you because Dad asked you to be forgiven by me, and though I can't prove you lied, I'm still going to believe you lied, but let's be finished with it. I'll forgive you. No, he forgave them for the sake of the believing words that they made in the context. Forgive, we pray thee. These are the brothers' words in the end of 17. Forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy Father. And when he heard that, he cried. And when he heard that, he forgave them. That's our response to evils done to us by those who know better. And then second, Joseph could have said, though I forgive you, he wouldn't have said this, but he would have acted that way, I don't ever want to see you again. You go live in Goshen. I'll stay in the palace in the capital. You live there, and I'll be here. But he didn't. He said, let's make things right. Let's live together. And I'll even bless you and nourish you. And I'll even do good to your children. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. This is unbelievable. This is so contrary to nature. But this is the conduct of Christians who understand the sovereign providence of God and the perfect decree of God. Forgive and even bless. Shall we live together, all of us, in peace till we die? All of you, live together with all of the others, blessing them, doing them good, forgiving them. Amen. Let's pray.